Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're going to be studying the Word today. What are we going to be studying? I've got the wrong screen up on the... Here we go. We're going to be studying Leviticus chapter 25, then Jeremiah 36, 6, then chapter 32 and verses 6 through 27, then Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 1 to 33. We're going to be in the prophets for quite a while today. Psalm 88, and then John chapter 10. So we're going to be in John for quite a while, too. So you can expect that we'll probably be 2:30, 3 o'clock before we're done today. Anyway, sorry, Rip. Thanks for all you do, by the way, bro. Let's see. Yeah, I went to the calling hours yesterday. And I got there at just a little bit after 1. It was from 1 to 3, calling hours for Eddie and his family. I got there just a little bit after 1, and the parking lot was jammed, and there were people standing, actually reaching outside, okay, in the reception line. And so I couldn't find a place to park. I just, I drove up the street a little bit, and I went and wasted about 15 minutes and then turned around and went back, and finally there was a parking space left. And when I got inside, the line only just reached to the door. So my friend Alan and his wife Peg were there, and I joined them, and our friend Richard, who is Eddie's connection in Cleveland for a ride to the airport. As you can imagine, Eddie travels a lot, and for him to park at the airport is very expensive. So rather than spend the money for that, it was that when he was flying out of Akron, he would have his mother and father take him to the airport. That's what was going on last Thursday, or two Thursdays ago. He was going down to a conference in Florida, and they didn't show up to pick him up. And so that's how the investigation got started. Next week, he's going out to Monty's, from what I understand here. I did not know that until just now. And he's going to be driving up to Richard's house in Strongsville, and Richard will let him park in his parking lot, and he's going to drive Eddie out to the airport. And he does that whenever Eddie leaves from Cleveland. Richard is the guy that used to be in charge of the Prophecy Club when it met here in Cleveland, in the Cleveland area. And he's a wonderful guy. Richard Baum is his name. If you can keep him in prayer, that would be helpful. He's going to be 80 years old. He's got some hip problems, and it would be wonderful if those cleared up. So we're gonna address Richard today as well. Anyway, I talked with Eddie for just a few moments, because there was a long line still behind me, so I didn't want to take up a lot of time. But I let him know that we were praying for him, and that if he needs anything, to give me a call. He's got all the pertinent information. I don't know that he'll call me, but I pray that he does, because I would love to have time to spend with him. So that's all there is to that. How do you post what Mark reads? Oh, you'd have to probably copy and paste. Okay, so anyway, we'll be going to prayer here in a few minutes. But before we do that, we start every week letting people know, because there's always somebody new. Either they've never been here before, or they haven't been in a while. And so we like to make sure that people understand that we believe that the most important verse in the Scripture, the foundational verse of the Scripture, is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And that particular verse is the Shema. And it goes like this. We begin with the Shema all the time, because it is the central truth of Scripture. If you don't understand the Shema, you don't understand Scripture. Period. Okay. If you get off on tangents about the nature of God, you are going to get off on tangents about the nature of His Word. Okay, so the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. If you don't understand that He is one, and that He is not a gazillion in one, He is one, period. There's one Elohim. There's one creator of everything that there is. There's one sustainer of everything that there is, and that is Yehovah Eloheinu, our Elohim. Okay? We need to understand that in order to understand His Word. His Word that begins with the Beit in Bereshit and ends with the Nun, a Nu rather, in Amen at the end of Revelation. That's all one Word. Even as He is one, His Word is one. Okay? We need to understand that. And we need to understand that there aren't three persons in one. It's Yehovah is the only Elohim there is. He manifests Himself in a lot of different ways, and that's how people get off on these tangents. But He is one, and He is absolute, absolute oneness. He is the only intrinsic reality. He's the only one who is real in and of Himself, without any dependence on anyone else. Everything else that you see, feel, touch, everything that you sense, no matter what it is, it is dependent on Yehovah speaking it into existence. He is intrinsic reality. We are not intrinsic reality. We are extrinsic reality. We work out of something else. Okay, so that's important for us to understand. Because if we get the idea that every word, every letter, from the Beit to the new, okay, over those 66 books of Scripture, every letter comes from the same tongue, from the same mouth. It's the same word, and that word manifested itself on this earth in the flesh of Yeshua. Okay, so if we understand that, we're going to be okay. You may get off on some tangents, but they're not going to be major if you understand that He is one. Okay. Father, thank You for bringing us together here today. We're here to study Your Word. It's by studying Your Word. You tell us in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, You tell us that it's by studying Your Word that we become more like You, where our minds are renewed, even as Your covenant was renewed and is renewed in us when we make the positive volitional choice to believe You and to follow You. That's when we get to know things that You want us to know, that You may have revealed, well, You have revealed in Your Scripture, but You may have revealed to other people, but You're going to reveal them to us as we're able to handle them. And we bless You, Father, for that, because you don't lay it all on us at once so that our brains will explode. You lay it on us as we're able to understand, and I bless You, Father, for that. Okay, our friend Eddie, he's having lost both of his parents in one day, and in such a horrific way. We know that no matter how he is reconciled, that it's still going to bother him. Okay, Father, and we're asking that You would put Your comfort on Eddie Chumney, and on his sister, and on his brothers, and that they would know beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond any doubt whatsoever, that Doyle and Lillian, the next thing that they're going to know, from the moment of their death, the next thing they're going to know is that they're sitting at Your feet. And there's what happens in between is meaningless. And they may be sitting under Your feet right now, or they may be waiting for the resurrection for that. But whatever the case may be, we know that the next thing they're going to know is sitting at Your feet. for that. It'd be the same thing for us too. From the moment of our death to the moment of our being at your feet and learning from you is electrically an instant. Maybe not even an instant. So we look forward to that, Father, though we may not look forward to the means by which we get there. Bless you for the certain knowledge that our death is really meaningless. It just carries. We're just going to carry on because we're part of you. Let's see. We have some prayer requests. These are old ones. I didn't see any new ones in the text. I wasn't looking all that closely, though. But anyway, Nehemiah's sister hit by a car a few weeks ago, and she had gone through the surgery, and she is recovering remarkably well, and we thank you, Father, for that, that is going to be used as a witness through her and through Nehemiah to her doctors that you exist. We saw that this past week that scientists have found that there's no way that the egg came first. We had that old question, which came first, that we found this past week from scientific study that there's no way that the egg came first, because the egg is formed by an enzyme that is in the hen. And so there's no way that the egg could have formed without a hen. So the hen came first. Father, because we know that that's how you did it. You created the hen ready to lay an egg. Wonderful. Wonderful. It absolutely speaks to your power and to nothing else. And the scientists have actually proved it to themselves. Now they have no excuse whatsoever. Anyway, so I bless you for that, Father, as well. We have Dai for Yah. Had a prayer request a couple of weeks ago, and we know that we got a positive response to that, Father, and we bless you for that as well. Patty had having troubles with his emphysema, and we bless you that's going to work itself out in Patty's life, one way or another. And we know that you're going to get the glory from it, no matter what, because Patty is going to give it to you. And he's going to share it with us, and we're going to be able to give it to you as well. So we're looking forward to having even more reasons to praise you. Bless you, Father, for all of that, in Yeshua's name. Bless you, Father. Father, let me make a selfish prayer request. I have a little sciatica, Father. I'd ask that you would heal it. I know you can do it. You have the ability and the power, and I'm praising you that you're able to do it, and I'm going to rely on you to take that away. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Are there any other prayer requests? Maybe Daryl, my cancer, die for Yah. Okay. So, that's right, we had a diagnosis last week, didn't we, Die for Yah? So, Father, just Die for Yah has been diagnosed with the cancer. We know that you can do it. It's you, by your stripes, that we are healed, and that we were healed. So it's both past and present. And we know that you're going to do that. Die for Yah is one of your servants. And she is constantly waiting for the ability to witness to you, and this is a way that she can do it. And so, Father, we would bless you greatly if you were to take that cancer away, so that the next time her doctors look at her, they go, "What happened? Where did it go?" And she can say, "I have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people praying for me. That's why it went away, because God heard the prayers. Elohim heard the prayers. And he remembered us. And when he remembers us in a good way." So, Father, bless you for that. In Yeshua's name. And let's see. Now let's go to the scripture. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 25. You know, I didn't get my scripture opened yet. Hang on a second. Come on, open up. There you go. And Leviticus 25, chapter 25. This is from the King James Version. Those of you who have not been here before, I will take names and titles and change them back to the Hebrew the way that they ought to be. Because, you know, these people were all Hebrew. And they spoke in Hebrew. And their names mean things. And it's kind of important that we use their names rather than somebody else's. Or some title that somebody gave them that has nothing to do with the Hebrew language. So, we'll go ahead and do that. Chapter 25 and verse 1. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Yehovah. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Shabbat of rest unto the land, a Shabbat for Yehovah. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest shalt thou not reap, neither gather the grapes of any vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Shabbat of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast in the land that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be food, meat. And if thou shalt number, and thou shalt number, rather, 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the month, the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you, and you shall eat the increase thereof out of the land. In the year of this jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price thereof. For to the number of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Okay, he's selling you the produce of the land, not the land. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear Elohim, Elohechem. For I, Yehovah, Elohechem. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old. The land shalt not be sold. Where did I go? Here I am, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye, strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he be not able to restore to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. A full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They shall be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites, the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, nor increase, but fear thy Elohim, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him any victuals for increase. I, Yehovah Elohechem, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, to be your Elohim. Okay. Today's Torah portion is about Shemitah. Isn't that interesting? There's a book out by that title, or something like that, by Jonathan Cahn. That's all the rage nowadays. He makes some good points, but I don't necessarily believe that what he says is true there. Anyway, today's Torah portion is about Shemitah and Yovel years. Schottenstein's Chumash has a very good preparatory statement on page 174, which I'm going to read to you, whether you like it or not. Okay, it goes like this. The commandment of the sabbatical year has a special relationship to Mount Sinai. And it says to see the notes on verse 1. What is the connection between Shemitah and Mount Sinai? I'm jumping down to the comment on verse 1. This reference teaches that not only the broad outlines, but the details of all the commandments were given at Sinai, as were those of Shemitah. Even the commandments that the Torah recorded many years after the revival of the revelation at Sinai. The otherwise superfluous on Mount Sinai is meant to indicate that all the commandments are of Sinaitic origin as well. This commandment proves that only Elohim is the author of the Torah, because this chapter guarantees that the year before Shemitah will produce a crop large enough to last for 3 years until the next available crop is harvested. If a human being were inventing such a commandment, he would have to be foolhardy indeed to make such a prediction. Only Elohim could make such a statement. That's from Chassam Sofer. Now, back to the preparatory note. At Mount Sinai, God's majesty and power were so manifest that it was clear that the determining factors in human material success are God's will and man's worthiness. The land rest in the seventh year too teaches that the primary force in the universe is God, not the law of nature. By leaving his fields untended and unguarded for a year, Israel demonstrates that this world is but a corridor leading to the ultimate world. That true life comes when man stops striving for material gain in favor of dedication to spiritual growth. But man cannot abstain totally from the world in which he lives. Shemitah is only once in 7 years. That is why the Torah states clearly that man must sow and harvest during the 6 years, just as it states that man works 6 days and rests on the Sabbath. This recognition infuses holiness and purpose into our work years and our work days. According to Alsich, the Torah relates the observance of Shemitah to Israel's arrival in the land that I am giving you to counteract the normal human feeling that someone's property is his alone, especially the land that he works with sweat and travail. The Torah emphasizes, therefore, that it is God who gives the land. That's the end of the commentary from the Chumash. Moshe must have been visiting Sinai either by going up to it or by entering the tabernacle's spiritual space all the time, for this passage is a few months after he'd come down from Sinai with the second set of tables. As we are to rest from our labors on the seventh day of the Sabbath cycle, so we are to let our land rest in the Shemitah years. And as we are to number the 50 days to Shavuot by seven sets of seven-day Sabbath cycles and celebrate the Feast of Weeks on the 50th day, so we are to number the 50 years to the Yovel by seven sets of 7 years, Shemitah, or Shemitot, if you will, cycles, and then allow the land another year's rest as it celebrates its Feast of Shavuot on the Yovel year. When Israel came into the land, they never kept a Sabbath year, which is the reason Yehovah gave for exiling Judah into Babylon for 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of the reign of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Yehovah came to Yirmiyahu the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of desolations for Jerusalem. And then in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith Yehovah, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Since it was the land that was at rest, this commandment is for Israel to perform when they would enter Canaan, not before, and technically not after they were exiled from the land either. But when Yehovah gives a command, I think, this is in italics, okay, and I think in italics means that I'm venturing an educated guess. When Yehovah gives a command, I think it is always wise to follow it, even in exile. He said, when you come into the land that I give you. He did not say, will give you, nor did he say, have given you. The gift is present tense, in the same way as by his stripes we are healed, is present tense. That means he is constantly giving it to Israel. It is a perpetual gift. The gift itself is constant and is therefore not subject to time, space, matter constraints. Like our life in Mashiach, it dwells in Yehovah outside of his creation. It neither ages nor requires anything to sustain it. As Moshe fasted 40 days and nights in Sinai and neither aged nor hungered nor thirsted, the gift of Haaretz is eternal, but the commands to be performed are temporal and related to Israel when it dwells Baaretz, in the land. The command was to plow and plant and harvest the land for 6 years and then, in the seventh year, to let the land have its own Shabbaton, just like we have to work for our living for 6 days and then, in the seventh day, to rest. In this seventh year, they were not to actively farm the land, though they could go into the fields and use the produce of it, whatever came up of itself for their own immediate needs. They could use the produce, but not engage in commerce with it. That should not be a problem for them, though, since Yehovah promised that he would give them 3 years' worth of produce in the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle to carry them through the seventh year and up to the harvest at the end of the eighth year, the first year of the next Shemitah. Did you see that Yehovah is using the same pattern here as he used in Exodus chapter 16? If they used the sixth year as a preparation year and allowed the land to have its Shabbaton, they could use the sixth year's abundance for their staple and also use the produce of the fields for fresh fruit and veggies in the Shemitah for their immediate use. No canning or putting up for storage in the land's Shabbaton. After which, they could farm the land again and reap its harvest the next year. This also illustrates that there is no sin in eating that which you pick for your immediate use on the Sabbath, as Yeshua's Talmudim did on a couple of occasions. I can understand why a sight walk would influence Israel to not keep the Shemitah. I think that when they saw the produce of the preparation year, they thought, if this land gives this much produce every year, we will be rich. And that induced them to plant in the Shemitah year. But it was Yehovah's intent that everyone and everything in his land should take a sabbatical, including his land. Covetousness reared its ugly head, in my opinion. And the land never saw a national sabbatical, though I assume that godly men like Boaz personally honored them and probably were prospered for doing so. They did not, as a nation, apply the lesson of the Sabbath cycles of days to the Sabbath cycles of years. They were beautiful illustrations of each other. They are beautiful illustrations of each other. In verses 8 through 19, what does Yovel mean? The Hebrew word is 3104, which denotes a trumpet, particularly a silver shofar. From the root 2986, Yaval. I'm sorry, this thing is, I need to fix that. Okay. Yaval. This means to flow or bring, like the river's flow brings the water of life. The silver shofar blast was to keep flowing, bringing the good news of redemption to the Israelite bondservants. I think, again in italics, that means that the blast would as closely as possible approximate the blast heard from Sinai in Genesis chapter 19 and 20 on Shavuot, one long and increasingly louder quavering blast. Yehovah was announcing Israel's deliverance from her bondage and to her inheritance in Mount Sinai. It was equivalent to the nation's initial Yovel, which was to be remembered and reinstated every 50th year. The Yovel also was meant to teach Israel that they did not own the land, but were its tenants. The landlord, Yehovah, would not allow permanent change of ownership. If you sold anything of the land, it was only the produce of the land, and that, at most, only until the next Yovel. One could sell the produce of the land until the next Shemitah as well, but no one could sell his inheritance in perpetuity. So in the Yovel year, the silver trumpets announced the release of all debt and the reinstatement of all lands let for a price. It seems that an Israelite could let himself and his land be into indentured service for a certain price commensurate to the time until the next Yovel. If he were to come into enough money to redeem himself, he could do so with no questions asked. The Yovel year was an additional Shabbaton year, so in the sixth year of the seventh Shemitah, Yehovah would have to produce enough food to feed the people for 3+ years. The rest of the 48th year, all of the 49th and 50th years, and the second year of the new Shemitah until the harvest. Israel never found out if Yehovah could or would do so because they never kept a Sabbath year, much less a Yovel, Ba'aretz, that is, in the land. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion for today. We're discussing Leviticus chapter 25 on the Yovels and the Shemitah years. Are there any questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. It is not promised, way to Zion. The question is the sixth year blessing promised to those not in the land? It is not promised to those not in the land. Okay, it's promised to those who are in the land. However, I believe that if you were to follow this and to not plant your fields in the seventh year, in the Shemitah year, then he would bless that by giving you all that produce in the sixth year so that it would carry you through the eighth. Okay, that's what I believe. Now, I know people who have done that, and it has worked. Okay, they didn't know whether they were keeping Yehovah's Shemitah or their own. Okay, but they bought the land, they planted it for 6 years, and they left it fallow for the seventh. And they dedicated it to Yehovah, and so basically they gave him the land. Okay, so George Gordon is the guy that did it, and he was rather well to do. Passed away about 4 or 5 months ago. But Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Can I get a one, please? There is the volume level climb. But hearing about Eddie's parents and all that stuff is very tragic. First thing it made me think about as I, pray over why. I think everybody asked the question why, but the first thing that came to mind is the Yovel and the Shemitah. And here we are at such times. Part of the promises contained in the passages that we would dwell in safety. The Tok is the Hebrew word there, and it's indicative of trust. Now that things would go well. It's hard for me to get other passages of scripture when I read this one. And one of the preeminent ones that come to mind is in Daniel. And in Daniel 9, it talks about 77, not 7 weeks. King James says weeks. And historically, I think with limited understanding, people have only thought in terms of 490 years or 7 times 7, which is obvious from reading the text. But there's a bigger time period there, which is 70 times 7 times 7, 3,430 years, which covers the time from crossing Jordan, Israel, the children of Israel, until our age. And that's from 15th century B.C. today and now we're living in. So we're at the end of 70 times 7 times 7. Because of multiple meanings contained in simple words, people would argue, no, it has to be this way. If they get a glimpse of one aspect, they might neglect another. But these patterns talk about time and about how the Creator is sovereign over His creation. And it's telling you to remember Him down through time as a people. And in Daniel, he gets revelation. But that is very preeminent to understanding how long Advaita. You see this expression in many places in the Psalms and the Book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? So, when we put ourselves in the mindset of Daniel, he's fasting, he's praying, you see him doing it 21 days, multiple of 7. And what is he considering? He's considering the letter, Jeremiah 29, 70 years, right? And he's considering Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. If my people who are in exile will turn their heart to this place and pray, that he would hear from heaven. He's considering Leviticus 26 and 25 in these passages about time, because it mentions in the next chapter the iron and the bronze as a judgment on the people for apostasy. And all these things are stirring inside him. He's meditating on the word, fasting, doing it for multiples of seven. And please bear in mind, when you read Leviticus 25, the last verse is the first verse of the Ten Commandments. If you go into chapter 26, and we all should continue reading, not stop there, you're going to see that the first five of the commandments are mentioned again. Then judgments, the Mishpatim, come. And they're all predicated on the number seven, which means a covenant, an oath, a vow. It doesn't mean eternity or eternal. There's seven heads to a dragon in Revelation. That has nothing to do with eternity. It has to do with the curse. It has to do with violating an oath. It has to do with not having a covenant with the Creator. The Creator extends his sovereignty over his creation, and he reveals to us that the number of seven is integral to how he operates. So when we read in Leviticus 26 about turning the heavens to a bronze and the earth to iron, or vice versa, whatever it is, that calls to mind Greece and Rome. And here we are at the end of the long exile in a culture that is like Greece, like Rome. Hard to a mind, hard to a heart. Not the earth and the heavens. Heavens, mind, earth, heart. Okay, when these things are hardened, they're hardened to Torah. They're hardened to his ways. And here we are at the end of the long cycle of 70. And there is tragedy in the earth. There is wicked things afoot. Jonathan Kahn, as mentioned before, is saying this year is the Shemitah, next year the Yom Kippur. What have we seen recently in the media? We've seen that, say, around football. They talk about letting air out of footballs. And yet, at a Shemitah, the air is let out of an economy. All in a moment's time, on a profound day, and it just comes crashing down. I believe there's a kind of connection there. And somehow, people, when they get a natural thing like a football, controversy, it's kind of like stupid, but it really suppresses the look into a spiritual reason for why a global economy would fail. Yet, in the Shemitah, in the Yovel, things return, things go down, whether people want them to or not, and it overtakes those who are not aware of it. What I believe he's speaking to his people through all this is to turn their heart totally towards him, to seek him with all their heart in preparation, where we can bring an end to living to exile, because we're coming to that, and such tragedies would not befall us, as has happened. It's very sad the way this has happened. Eddie, and prayers go out to him, and he just needs proud understanding and love, even unspoken. But I believe the Father is speaking to us through this, and it's a real sobering time, so a little word to Mike.
Thank you, Yaakov. Can you all hear me? I don't see the... Okay. I don't see the mic next to my name. Let me do that again. Lock it down again. Hang on. There it is. Okay. Thank you, Yaakov. Yeah, I concur with what you had to say. And it is sobering indeed. If what Jonathan Kahn is saying is true, and he's looked at the last number of Shemitahs, and you know, if we're on the right cycle and all that for Shemitahs anyway. It was the things have hit right on the beginning of the, or on the end of the Shemitah year, which we're supposedly in now. Okay, and things just got slammed. In 2001 was the 9/11 happened on the last day of the Shemitah year, and according to Jonathan Kahn. And 2008, the economy crashed on the last day of the Shemitah year during the it actually happened during the while we were at Monty's in 2008, the economy crashed. We were there to celebrate the Sukkot. So it's really pretty amazing. And if you go back to 94, that was the year that Bill Clinton stood over Shimon Peres and the little dictator from what was his name, Arafat, you know, blessing the covenant. I was looking at that and I'm saying, my goodness gracious, Bill Clinton's making himself the anti-messiah right now. He's confirming a covenant with many, you know. Obviously that wasn't true, but that was my first thought. I'm thinking, you know, in the church's way of thinking about the Daniel chapter 9. He was not signing the covenant, but he was confirming it. You know, so that just made me crazy. Now we have the man-child who thinks that he's the anti-messiah, and he really and truly believes he's going to be the antichrist. I think Barack, you know. So it's working its way, bros. It is working its way. We will see it happen in not too distant future, but. Can't be certain it's going to be this year with this guy. Yehovah knows, and that's all I need to worry about. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may take the mic. We're discussing all of the Torah portion, which was Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 38. And you can have the mic.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check? Thanks. The Shemitah year, it's very interesting because firstly in verse 4, it's a Shabbat Shabbaton. So we see the direct connection, of course, between the weekly Sabbath and the Shemitah year. It is also a Shabbat Shabbaton. It's not just a Shabbaton, and it's not. And it's kind of interesting how in verse 4 he repeats the word Shabbat. He says the land is to have a Sabbath of rest in verse 4. Let's see, looking at King James, yeah, same thing, Sabbath of rest. And then he repeats a Sabbath for Yah. So we definitely see that direct connection between a day that was made for man. Remember, this is a day that's made for man, the Sabbath. Okay, so that we may rest or Shabbaton. And we see the same thing here with the land. Now, I know some of you may not agree, but I see a direct connection of the land being a figurative or a picture of the kingdom being us, all of us. And it's interesting, too, how, remember, we learned in Waikra 23 that only two things were called a Shabbat Shabbaton. It was the weekly Sabbath, and it was the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement was annual day of the cycle, or annual cycle day, or Moedim, that is also a Shabbat Shabbaton. All the others are just Shabbatons. But the Day of Atonement is also a Shabbat Shabbaton. And isn't it interesting how in this chapter, when we're talking about the Jubilee year, that what's involved in it is the Day of Atonement. So there is definitely a direct connection here of something being a Shabbat Shabbaton, right? And again, you know, that's all spelled out in verse 4, how we don't work. Okay, it says, neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So there is a, you know, a no working of the land, just like the weekly Sabbath is a no working of man. So again, we see all these connections, okay? And very interesting is that this, the way he words it in, where is it at? Somewhere here, anyway, it says, it shall be your food. The Shabbat, Shemitah year is to be your food, okay? And this is really the purpose in a Sabbath, is because that's the day we are to dwell with our Creator, and He feeds us His Word. You know, it's a day of food, truly. It's a day that we receive His food, and also we should thus make the same connection with the manna week. And remember, the purpose in that manna week, or the giving of manna, which of course our Messiah was called the manna from heavens, hint hint, the purpose in that was to see if we love our Creator that much, to see if we will obey all of His commands. So even though there were desires for other types of physical food, such as bird meat or animal meat or whatever, he wanted to make sure that you know, that we would only value what He gives us. And so getting back to this Shemitah year, he says that what you do reap from your crops on the sixth year, it will be good for 3 years. Remember, the manna week, you reap what was on the ground on the sixth day, and it's good for that day and the next. So that there's a likening there as well, okay, where it lasts for a longer period of time, just not that same day, or in this case, not that same year. Now, why 3 years? Well, remember, on the 50th year, it says you will not reap. So not only do you not reap on the 49th year, you also don't reap on the 50th year. So there you have 2 years in a row when you do not reap. So in this case, you really do need enough food on that sixth day to last on the Shemitah year, then on the Jubilee year, and then the next year, because the next year you're going to begin sowing, right? So it truly does have to last for 3 years when we reach the Jubilee. There's a whole lot of connections here that I'm seeing between what he does for man and what he does for the land. And again, that's why I think the land is figurative of the kingdom of all of us together, with one king or one authority, under one and the same authority, meaning we are truly echad. And excuse me, and to withhold this, or not to withhold, but to treasure this and to guard it, is the same, you know, whether it's his weekly Sabbath or whether it's his Shemitah. We're to guard it and really not only for because he'd like us to, because he loves us that much, but because we love each other. I mean, just like the Ten Commandments is split into, you know, two main subjects, loving him and loving our brother. I mean, the part about loving our brother is just as important, you know. And that's what even all of this is all about. This whole Jubilee cycle and its Shemitahs within truly are for all of us as brothers. So that, you know, every cycle, all debts are released and all things return back to the beginning. So again, it's also a picture. It's a cycle of going back to the beginning. And remember, he said that he will bring us back to the beginning. So, you know, this is a cycle of that. And that's why you can definitely make a connection too, which I've heard a lot of teachers out there who do understand this and who teach this, is that there was a statement made by the Creator back in Bereshit, I believe chapter somewhere between 6 and 8, where he told Noah that he would only dwell with man for 120 years. And if you take that 120 Yah years, which if you figuratively use them as cycles, as Jubilee cycles, then you would come up with 6,000 years. So we would dwell with him, or we would dwell as a sojourner, so to speak, meaning with sin abounding. Because remember, he, you know, for 6,000 years, but on the seventh, he will come and be with us. Remember here, it says too, let me see if I can find this. I wish I had taken some notes so I could go through it all, but I'm sorry. He said that you are sojourners with me. It's almost like he is a sojourner in this land as well. And why is that? Even though the land is his, he says, you are a sojourner with me. Where is that at? Can anybody help me find that verse again? My mind just isn't as sharp as it used to be. If you think about it, him having to deal with us in our sin, okay, in a way, you know, he's not living in perfect love and peace and harmony as if we were perfect like him. He is having to deal with us. So in a way, he's sojourning in that way as well. You know what I mean? I mean, he in this time is coming down, okay, to the temple upon that ark seat, right? And he is forgiving, he is causing the forgiveness of sin. There is atonement going on, okay? There's lots of atonement going on. So, you know, in a way, he is sojourning in that that way as well, because there is sin abounding in the land, because we all sin. We all fall short. And so, in a way, he's sojourning as well, having to deal with having to atone for us, you know. All of this, and also another note of interest is the difference between what's out in the field, or what's out, let's say, in the suburbs, so to speak, like we see in verse 34. You see that word suburbs in the King James. I'm looking at 1998, the ISR, or the scriptures. It says, but the field of the open land is not sold. It is an everlasting possession. But those within the city, it says, when you buy, you may keep it forever. That's something I don't understand. So if you all know anything about how we can relate this difference between what's within a walled city, how selling of properties do change hands and can be forever, whereas this does not occur outside the walled city. And that's probably the key note there, is being a walled city, you know, a boundary of protection. They're within the boundary of protection. So anyway, if any of y'all can see a difference in that, you know, in terms of the deeper meanings of things, please let me know. I'd appreciate it. I had a very personal experience. When you get down to, let's say, verse 36, 35, 36, recently, a number of years ago, I had a brother who came back to his land of birth here in Virginia, and because he had left and went out to Oklahoma for a few years, and he came back, and he was poor, you know, and so we let him live in our basement for almost a year for free, just so he could get on his feet. And you know, these are the type of things that we considered were these scriptures about helping, you know, helping those your brother that's poor, and not to take any interest, you know, from him or profit in any way. And that's something that, you know, we certainly were very careful not to do. You know, we didn't charge interest on anything or anything like that, and that's something we should do for our brothers. You know, love them enough to where if they can't afford things, to help them, you know. The so-called church should be doing the same for those who are poor in spirit. You know, they should be helping them and feeding them the word, and not charging any interest, which I believe they do in their what they call tithing, you know. And it's a shame, because I see many churches out there who literally eject people when they cannot afford their tithing. They literally eject them and kick them out, you know. And that's just a terrible sin. You know, that's just a true sign that that's not a true body of his. You know what I mean? anyway, so I wish I had taken some more notes on all of this. There's actually a lot here that we can relate between the land and between us as a body when we look at, you know, his Moedim in Waikra 23, there's just a lot of cycle connections here, you know. Anyway, that's all I have. Thanks for listening. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all of that. I am in agreement with you on what you said there, and I'm going to give the mic over to Yaakov Israel. You have your hand back up. Take it away, bro.
Not only does this give us insight into his workings, his dealings in the earth, but it does so with a view towards the outcome. And when we consider the judgments that follow in chapter 26, it tells about conditions at the end of a long judgment. And if we're not well, kind of like Deuteronomy 28, and how to recognize, you know, exactly what's going on around you. The books that come into view specifically at the end of the judgment talk about a return. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Leviticus, especially Leviticus. And here in this Torah portion, we see mention of the property of the Levites, and it's all predicated upon the system of offerings given to Yah, which would become the income, if you would, and welfare of the Levites and priests. So, as we come down to an end of this long exile, there's a lot of talk about the temple, the rebuilding, and that whole system being reestablished. And then apart from that, all the books of the prophets, which are written for today, talk about the great judgment on the whole earth, the day of the Lord. So, as we consider this out of context, let's not forget, you know, where it goes. This is describing the journey. The long times between when a judgment is initiated and when it finally comes to its conclusion, we are at the end of long exile, and we need to really be looking not just to a return to Jerusalem or a temple or anything, but a return of Israel to Yah in spirit and in truth. And all these natural examples given in the Word in these specific books mentioned are indicators about what to expect today. Sometimes they're even overlooked, as in the case of Zechariah, where it talks about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the day of the Lord in many places. And the book of Daniel, too, points us in that direction. A little bit.
Thank you, Yaakov. Okay, is there are there any other questions or comments? I was addressing things in the text and didn't actually hear what you had to say, Yaakov. I'm sorry about that. I was concentrating on making sure that I typed without misspelling anything. I'm kind of anal about that. Anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Oh, look at there. There's somebody I've never seen before. Welcome to the room, Paper Tiger 2. Shabbat Shalom to you. Other questions or comments? Israel has borders. And if you were Israel, you have borders too. I would say that it's probably your property lines. Anyway, sorry. If there are no other questions or comments, we're moving on to chapter 36 of Jeremiah. And we're going to read the first six verses, and we're going to comment basically on the sixth verse. And then we're going to move to Jeremiah 32. Okay, so we're looking at 36. I'm going to read 1 through 6 because the commentary is going to kind of cover the whole thing. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Yehuda, and against all nations, from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Okay, verses 1 and 2 just told you that Jehovah is going to recall to his mind every word that he's spoken against Israel, against the priests, against the kings. Okay, and he's going to recall it all to his mind. He's to write it down. Okay, then in verse 3. And it may be that the house of Yehuda will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Jehovah which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of Jehovah. Therefore, go thou, and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of Jehovah in the ears of the people in Jehovah's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Yehuda that come out of their cities. Wow. So in verses 1 and 2, Jehovah gave Jeremiah total recall of everything he had prophesied to the government of Israel. Then Jehovah moved on his prophet to go over the king's head and directly to the people. That is what we see here. Jeremiah was in prison for what he'd prophesied to them. So he gave the order to Baruch, his scribe, his amanuensis, if you will, to write it in a book. I think the one that we just read from. Okay, and to go to read and read all that Yehovah had prophesied against Israel to the kings and priests through Yirmiyahu. And Baruch followed his orders. In verse 9, what Baruch told the people moved them enough that they were in a fit to tar and feather the king. So the king called for a national day of prayer and fasting. That's what happened in chapter 36. Now we're going to move back to 32. And verses 6 through 27. And Yirmiyahu said, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamael, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatot, for the right of redemption thine to buy. So Hanamael, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of Yehovah, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatot, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of Yehovah, and I bought the field of Hanamael, my uncle's son, in Anatot, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, that which was sealed to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamael, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Yehudim that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith Adonai Yehovah Tzevaot, Elohim of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith Adonai Yehovah Tzevaot, the Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto Yehovah, saying, ah, Adonai Yehovah. That actually has an Adonai in there. Adonai Yehovah, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty Elohim, Yehovah Tzevaot, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, and give every one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear of to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And thou hast spoken and what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest. And thou hast said unto me, Adonai Yehovah, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of Yehovah unto Yirmiyahu, saying, behold, I, Yehovah, Elohim of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith Adonai, or Yehovah rather. Why do I keep doing that? Therefore, thus saith Yehovah, behold, I will give thee this day into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. I went one verse too far. Jeremiah 32:6-27 is one of the prophecies that Baruch read to in the people's hearing in the court of the Beit HaMikdash. Yehovah had revealed ahead of time that Hanamael, his cousin, would come to him to redeem his uncle Shalom's property, for Yirmiyahu had the right of redemption. Shalom was the fourth son of the king Yoshiyahu in 1 Chronicles 3:15, and the last righteous king of Yehuda. So for Shalom, the king's son, to be Yirmiyahu's uncle, he must have married Yirmiyahu's Levite aunt. Yirmiyahu was the son of Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aharon, and had been in training for the high priesthood when Yehovah called him to prophesy. Now Yirmiyahu had been prophesying in Yehovah's name that Israel would be taken into captivity and exiled into Babylon, but that they would return in 70 years, as you can see, and we quoted from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 and Yirmiyahu 29:10 above. Now it is time for Yirmiyahu to put his money where his mouth is. Hanamael, and his, by extension, Hasatan, was testing him to see if he was really a prophet of Yehovah. He didn't hesitate, knowing, number one, it was his duty to redeem the land, if it was in his ability to do so, and two, that Yehuda would be back in just a little over 70 years. Of course, by that time, Shalom's land would have reverted back to him, and Yirmiyahu would not see anything for his redemption price. But he also knew that he would stand blameless before Yehovah. This was a perfect example of how Yehovah wanted the kinsman redeemer's ordinance to be done, with no thought of how it would prosper the redeemer, but how the land would be saved for the principal heir. Remember also that Yirmiyahu was a religio-political prisoner in verse 3, which I expect we are going to see happen pretty widely in the near future. How would he be able to work the land he was purchasing? There was nothing in this redemption for Yirmiyahu except obedience to Yehovah. Hanamael means Elohim has favored. Shalom means exact retribution or to requite. Perhaps the whole redemption idea was a way for Shalom to secure retributive judgment. Retributive judgment. Yeah, that's proper. Was a way for Shalom to secure retributive judgment to his mind for the negative prophecies Yirmiyahu had pronounced against Jerusalem and Shalom's brother, King Tzedekiyahu. That is, Yehovah is righteous, is what his name means, Zedekiah. See what Yirmiyahu told Baruch, the honest scribe that everyone trusted, in verses 13 through 15. He said, "And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith Yehovah Tzevaot, Elohim of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith Yehovah Tzevaot, Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." The king and his family knew that the end of their line was in sight. Hanamael knew that the land would not be used, but the king's family and the priests would be carried off to Babylon in the first wave of exiles. Yehoniahu had been about 20 years before. So, he sold it to Yirmiyahu, thinking they would never be back to Haaretz or the city. So after the transaction had been duly witnessed, all the evidences subscribed, and the signatures in ink, and the ink blotted dry, Yirmiyahu told Baruch to put the contract in the nearest thing they had to a safe, because they were coming back. It would be almost 50 years or so, but it was possible that even Yirmiyahu and Baruch would personally return. His prayer to Yehovah rehearsed the Exodus and Yehovah's prayer, power and outstretched arm. He as much as told Yehovah, or Yehuda, that they still were not trusting Yehovah, even though they were finally believing the prophecies that Yehovah had given Yirmiyahu. They had given up their false optimism and the expectation that Yehovah would deliver them from Babylon because of whose sons they were, rather than because they actually believed that they had to obey the word and were willing to do so. Shades of 21st century of the common era believers, like the Mexican bandidos in the treasure of the Sierra Madre. Torah? We don't need no stinking Torah. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Questions are, and I missed Ezekiel 34. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that until just now. I was supposed to comment on 34, 1 through 31 as well. And I didn't. Any questions or comments on the Jeremiah passages? Yaakov Israel, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Question 1, 2, 12, South. Can I get a 1, please? Okay, thank you. This is verse 10. I don't know if it can be come through or not, but it says, the Ed Edwin, the Eshkel, Hachesev, Baal, Mosnaim. And the idea here conveys to us in the Hebrew through the root of the word for ears, the word scales, weighing things up, hearing, measuring. And this is what the witnesses did to establish what had been done. So, writing in the scroll, and sealing it also becomes the word that is sealed to us when we are truthful witnesses. Everything written in the Torah and the Gospels is eyewitness testimony that agrees. In many people attempting to figure out details of how technical things work together, they forget the principles of eyewitness testimony. When every word is established by the word, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So when we say we read the gospel accounts of the death, burial, resurrection, they accord by eyewitness testimony and would stand up in a court of law in a deep well. And that those testimonies that agree are going to establish truth for everybody. And just like in a court, certain details are remembered by certain people. If everybody's telling the truth, they will all accord. But when people are false witnesses, and the word false, by the way, is the word sheker, same root as the word shekel. Same root. So things are moved out of place. Things are not weighed. Unequal weights and balances. So the idea of having a written deed is not necessarily the final proof, even as much as the witnesses who testify. And they should agree in truth. Anything put down in writing is borne witness to by humans who have, as scrolls, his truth written in them and sealed in them. And we see this over and over again in Scripture, the sealing of the 144,000, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and how it's a court trial for who has the right to own, rule, and manage the world. Thank you.
Thank you, Yaakov. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, I shall start moving towards Psalm 88. Okie dokie. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1. This is a song or psalm from the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalat Le'anot, the maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Yehovah, Elohim of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let thy prayer come before me, before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man, no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Jehovah, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shalt the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, Jehovah, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee, go before thee. Jehovah, why castest thou off my soul? Hidest thou thy face from me? I, afflicted and ready to die from youth up, I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, mine acquaintances into darkness. Okay, the psalm opens with Yehovah Elohai Yeshuati, Yehovah my mighty one's salvation, or my mighty one is my deliverer. To my mind, this is Yeshua's full name. The psalmist is calling to Yehovah, on Yehovah, to deliver him and his nation from their trouble. The trouble may have been the one addressed in the title of this psalm, which says, A psalm for Bnei Korach, and machalat, afflictions, la'anot, of the eyes, which to me carries the idea of the nation taking stock of their sin and repenting of them. The opening verses bear that out. Verses 3 through 9 hold a list of metaphors for exile from Ha'aretz Yisrael, the grave, the pit, among the dead, like them who lie in the grave, cut off from Yehovah's hand, in darkness, in the deeps, afflicted with waves, far from acquaintance, abomination, shut up, affliction. All of those are metaphors for being in exile. In verses 10 through 12, they speak of a dead body in the grave, where none gives Jehovah glory or witnesses to his mighty works and ways. All men will be resurrected, and Jehovah will receive all men's glory. The choice we have is to do so willingly and give him the praise he is due in our true submission and obedience to, on this side of the grave, or to make grudging and feigned, fearful submission just before being thrown into the lake of fire to be dissolved in the nuclear conflagration. Every knee will bow to Yehovah's glory. The question is, how? The idea of Yeshua speaking to the spirits in prison may have come from this and similar passages of Scripture, and apocryphal books like the Maccabees, Enoch, and others. While the dead body cannot praise Yehovah, the spirit of a man severed from the body may yet be able to do so. The author certainly knew of the resurrection. Verse 11 speaks of the only two possible outcomes for the dead: resurrection or destruction, eternal life or eternal death. An annihilated soul and body cannot praise anyone or anything. From the lake of fire, the only declaration that will be made is, Yeshua is Yehovah, Master of Life. But by then it will be too late to effect any deliverance, and the second death will be on the verge. Deliverance from sin and death can only be effected in this life. Verse 11 through 12 and 12 have all Elohim's wonders revealed to the sons of disobedience, and the despair that parts their lips is palpable. In verse 13, the psalmist says that he would be praying every morning, first thing. But even at that, Yehovah is waiting. His early morning prayers do not fall on deaf ears. They do not go ahead or prevent. They don't go ahead of or prevent Yehovah. He is there waiting for them. The condition of the exiled believer is discouraging, but our exile is not capricious or without reason. Our fathers went after other gods and were cut off from Yehovah's light. We were born in bondage and await our deliverance from exile. While in the far-off darkness and affliction, the outlook is bleak. Unless we keep his promises to bring us back into his presence, if we will repent and start to seek his face and way. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
Yeah, when I first read this psalm, I really thought it was a person in the grave. Until I saw a note in my Artist Scroll edition of the Tanakh where the Jews say this is a picture of those in exile of Israel. And definitely makes sense that Yah is teaching us or showing us that he likens death unto exile. So just like when you see punishment in the Torah, the stoning of people, you also see Yah doing things like, let's say, from the beginning in exiling people like Adam and Chawa from the garden, or Cain from their presence, or even the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, from the land. It's always a, even though it deserves complete death or even stoning, he instead exiles or kicks them out. And I guess that's what death is all about, being kicked out from the presence of the ones you love. And that's what you see all throughout this psalm, is that this person is missing those his companions and his family. So as we can see this connection of death unto exile, we can also see throughout Scripture the same connection of resurrection being likened unto being brought back to the land. So, and sometimes you even see that in the same verse. And I think one of the key words that I homed in on in this psalm about death was the pit, because you see the pit. In verse 4, he's counted with them that go down into the pit. And then in verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Yeah, I couldn't help but think about Yosef with his brothers. They were he was thrown into a pit, or in the very lowest, darkest point of a well. And I can see that connection, that foreshadowing of Messiah being rejected by his brothers and thrown literally in the pit or into the grave, you know, brought to the grave. So yeah, you can see all those cool thematic connections. Anyway, yeah, I just wanted to share that. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. I used to always wonder about that until I started understanding things a little bit in more of a little bit more of a Hebraic way of thinking. It has been thousands of years that Judah has been talking about this. All Israel has been talking about these metaphors for exile, you know, death and affliction and all that stuff, you know. So it takes a while. Takes a while for us to come to a realization that he's always talking about those of us who are in exile and how we can be delivered from it, and that's by turning to him and loving him, which is shown by our obedience to his commandments. Yaakov Israel, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Hello, question. In Psalm 88:10, this is what pops out to me. You have both words for dead, Hebrew words, the matin, min hamatin, out from the dead, and the dead arise. It's not the same thing. The second word there is Rephaim. Rephaim are the shades. They are the disembodied spirits of giants. And there's a contrast. He says, will you show your wonders to the dead? And then shall the Rephaim arise and praise you? Obviously, that's not how David understood what he went through. And going down to the pit, there's something about the sufferings in the south that we partake in that is likened to being in a pit, being alone, and encountering these entities and being oppressed and vexed by them. And the purpose isn't to witness like the gospel to them. In one sense it is, but not that they would resurrect and praise Yah. It's for us who are alive. We get a taste of death and what's there, and it brings us up from the despair of the pit, and we overcome. There's certain psalms that really indicate this, and this is one of the most severe. Psalm 69 is another one. We read hints of it in other psalms as well, like Psalm 22, where it describes the resurrection or the crucifixion rather, 1,000 years before Yeshua endured it. And when we partake of his sufferings, we come in contact with things that can be very dark. And yet he gives us hope, and he tells us not to despair, would be overwhelmed by that. But he does it for our sake, not for anything else that's happened before. Sometimes people fail to distinguish, even the Psalms, the difference between people who just die and are called the dead, and who the Rephaim are, that all the way through Scripture, they show a very malevolent influence over the events that occur in this world, and they have a role even in the judgment that's coming on the earth. Thank you.
Thank you for pointing that out, Yona. And, Rip, have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Thanks, Mark. There was a question that came up in the text. Do we really need to keep the feasts when we're not in the land? Your comments on that would be appreciated.
Do we need to keep the feasts when we're not in the land? Probably not. However, you know, Rav Shaul was in Asia Minor, and he tried really hard to get back to Jerusalem for Shavuot. He had an offering to take up, and that's why he wanted to be there in time for that particular feast. I don't know that we have to keep them, but you know, the same thing as do you have to keep the Shabbat outside of the land? You know, is that something that, I don't know? Do you have to do these things? I don't think you have to do anything. You can do whatever you please. You know, I'm going to err on the side of safety, and say I'm going to keep the feast to the best of my ability, and I'm going to keep the Shabbat to the best of my ability, and I'm going to let Yah decide whether or not that was good or bad. You know, I'm gonna try to obey him the best I can. That's for me. You know, you can do whatever you please. I'm not gonna condemn you one way or another. You're still my brother or sister. I'm gonna keep the feasts to the best of my ability. I'm not able to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. I'm not able to go up to Jerusalem once a year. But I can take part in a rehearsal. You know, the time will come, you know, in the kingdom, we will be going up for tabernacles. If we don't go up for tabernacles, then we're going to end up with a drought on our land and water everywhere else around us. You know, water everywhere, and not a drop from my land because I didn't go up for tabernacles. That'll wake you up. Okay, so I'm not going to say that you have to keep the feast. That's not my place. I'm going to say that I'm going to. I think you got a point there, Keeps. That GMO seeds may very, very well could alter our innards. Okay? Just don't know. It's not been tested. At least the test results have not been brought out for commercial knowledge or general knowledge. And so that's why I demand GMO labeling, at least GMO labeling. The rats have tumors. Yeah, well, there you go. And that should give you an idea. Although I'm not a rat. You know, and you know what? That's actually the way to go, Truth and Ken. It costs extra money, and it takes a little bit more care, but you should be buying organic foods to put in your body, because only organics will supply nutrients to your bodies. Okay, chemical fertilizers don't provide anything but chemicals. They need to be made organic in order for your body to use them. And you can take all the multivitamins that are made in a factory that you want. They're not going to do you any good because they're not organic. Okay? You need organic things for your body to use them. They have to have that carbon attached to make it an organic thing, and that's only done by organic means, things growing out of the ground organically, and the animals that eat those things that grow out of the ground. Okay, it's the only place you're going to get organic anything. You buy that stuff over the counter, that you know, the one-a-day multivitamins? Garbage. You're throwing your money away. my own personal opinion, and it could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? They could act, they, yes, way to Zion, they actually can hurt you. Look at it this way. If you put stuff in your body that your body can't use, the body then needs to filter it out. Okay? Therefore, we have kiver and lidney, kiver and lidney, liver and kidney problems. Isn't that amazing? Liver and kidney problems, because those are our main filters. Also gallbladder. Okay? You know, the liver dumps into the gallbladder, which then dumps into the colon. You know, that it has to go through these filters. Okay? And those filters are getting clogged up. By the time people are old, their filters are completely clogged up, and they have bladder infections because the filters are clogged. You know? That's, and, you know, the more chemical antibiotics and stuff you put into you, the more your body has to filter out. It doesn't make any sense. We should be eating things that are organic by nature. Okay, so, my own personal opinion. It costs more money to purchase the stuff because it's not grown in such a manner as it's not GMO, so it doesn't have a shelf life of a bazillion years. It has a shelf life of maybe a week. You know, so you gotta. By the way, I got myself a connection for raw milk. Oh, I'm loving it. Raw milk, loving it. Purchased a part of a cow from a dairy farmer, and I'm able to purchase the milk fresh out of the cow. Love it. So that's one of those things you've got to be real nice to. Well, our pasteurization, absolutely. Raw milk is medicine. It has 120 nutrients in it that our bodies need. That's all organic. Okay? And not only that, but the pasteurization process kills all 120 nutrients. Kills them all. There's nothing alive in pasteurized milk. And if you get ultra-pasteurized milk, it's been killed twice. You know, it's completely dead. And the only reason for pasteurization and ultra-pasteurization is to lengthen the shelf life of that stuff. I bought a thing of ultra-pasteurized half and half, a quart, right? I bought it on January 10th, and it had an expiration date, or rather a sell-by date, of March 15th. The stuff is going to be good on the shelf for at least 9 weeks, is what they're telling me. Okay? Now, if that stuff was alive, you know, if there was anything in it that could sustain life, bacteria would start its fermentation within a week to 2 weeks. Okay? Even in a refrigerator. So, the stuff is dead. You know, why put dead stuff into you to sustain your life? It doesn't make any sense. Is there a website? What about the pasteurization? Let me give you this here. Let me tell you where you need to go. www.georgegordon.org. That will put you on George Gordon's website. Now, George Gordon died a few months ago. Okay, he was old. He was 75 years old, and he had numerous problems with his body, but it was from not taking care of himself in his earlier years. Anyway, George Gordon has what that website is. It's a listing of all of the radio programs that guy did from 2004 through 2012, and through 2011, I should say, and into 2012. But on about the third or fourth page of radio programs, because it's all of his radio programs, they're all one-hour-long radio programs, set in, usually in a series of seven. And he did a whole seven-day series, okay? It's called The Milk of Human Kindness Is Not Pasteurized. What he used to do was get a book, and he would read through it, and he would mark passages, and then he would come on the radio, and he would read portions of the book and comment on it. It was the guy did some incredible stuff. The milk of human kindness is not pasteurized. Get the book or go to George Gordon's website, find that, and listen to those 7 hours of radio program. It's incredibly good. And he tells you about how he grew up on a dairy farm. And he used to milk the cows and all, you know, until he was in his late teens, and then he moved out and moved to the city. And when he moved to the city, he started drinking pasteurized milk. And by the time he's in his mid-30s, he's got 90% congestion of his arteries around his heart, almost closed off. And he's losing his, he can't breathe, he's got all this trouble. He goes to a naturopath, walks into the naturopath's office, and the guy looks at him as he's walking in the office, and he says, "You have problems with cholesterol." And George says, "What do you mean I have problems? How do you know I have problems with cholesterol just by looking at me?" He says, "I can see it in your earlobes. There's stuff going on there. I can see that you've got cholesterol problems, and it's around your heart and lungs. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to this particular, I want you to go to this clinic up in the city up here, and I want you to have your blood work done, and I want you to have stress tests and all that stuff, and I want you to do that, and then bring that evidence back to me." And he brought it back, and the guy says, the doctor says, naturopath says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a cup of raw cream every day. I want you to drink a cup of raw cream, cow cream, right?" He said, "A cup of raw cream? I've got congestion, and you know the cholesterol isn't this gonna?" He says, "The cholesterol has nothing to do with the fat. It has to do with the dead fat that you've been drinking. You got to get rid of that pasteurized milk. You got to get raw milk. Drink the cream, a cup of cream a day." So he did that for 3 months, and he went back and found that his congestion had gone from 90% down to like 40%. So he kept doing it. Okay, he got better by drinking fat. Okay, you gotta check the guy out. He's got some incredible stuff on there. Anyway, I found a guy about 10 miles from me. So I gotta drive a gallon's worth of gasoline to get there and back. But I bought a share in the cow. Okay, so now I literally own the cow, and so I can drink its produce. So now I can go down there and I can get milk for $2.50 a gallon. It's cheaper to get the raw milk that's good for me than to buy the crap in the store that's bad for me. Okay, so I go down to his house and get a gallon of milk. And by the way, it's all on an honor basis. The guy just has a basket out. He says, "Here's where you put your money," you know. So anyway, that's that. I'm not buying any more of that stuff out of Aldi's or whatever, you know, because it's cheaper for me to go to this guy and get real milk instead of that garbage. Yes, as a matter of fact, I got a gallon of that yesterday, Rip, from her. And my wife has it at her place of work right now. So she's getting the raw milk as well. Oh, I'm sorry. The guy that I was talking about is George Gordon. I put his a link to his website up in the text up above. GeorgeGordon.org. He comments on everything. By the way, I don't agree with everything the guy has to say, but he's got a series on Jesus and the Pharisees, okay? He talks about how the Pharisees that he was dealing with were actually absolutely wicked. So, anyway, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we're going to move on to John chapter 10. Bible Topic Expo. Welcome to the room. I've never seen you here before. Shabbat Shalom to you. Okay. No hands up. Moving on. John chapter 10. Let me see where we're going to break here before we go on. Let's see. Thieves and robbers try to get us to look away from the goal. Okay, so that's where we're going to break right before then. So we'll just read the whole chapter, and then we'll tackle it as we go. John chapter 10 is from the King James. Same thing. When I come to names and titles, I'll try to change them to Hebrew type names and titles. Beginning in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Yeshua unto them, but they understood not the things, not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Yeshua unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming, and leadeth the sheep, and leaveth the sheep rather, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And every sheep, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Yehudim for these sayings. I went too far. Here we go. Wait a minute. I got to find my place again. There was a division, therefore, among them, among the Yehudim for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil. And is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Remember in chapter 9, that whole chapter was about his taking a man who was born blind and giving him sight. And that man then going to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees saying, You're an idiot. What do you mean? We know that this man is a sinner. And the blind man teaches the Pharisees. He says, it's funny, isn't it? How he's a sinner, but he opened my eyes. Never has this been happened. Has this ever happened? That a man who's born blind has had his eyes opened. I think this man is a prophet. And he was thrown out of the temple because of it. Okay, so anyway, now back to the scripture. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. That means it's Hanukkah. And Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Yehudim round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. I, my Father, are one. I and Father are one. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Then the Yehudim took up stones again to stone him. Remember, at the end of chapter 9, they picked up stones to stone him. Yeshua answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Yehudim answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself Elohim. Yeshua answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If ye called them gods, unto whom the word of Elohim came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of Elohim? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father in me and I in him. Wherefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where Yohanan had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, Yohanan did no miracle, but all things that Yohanan spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And I think I went to... Yeah, I was only supposed to go to verse 33, but we're going to go ahead and do this anyway. This is from my study in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach. Copyrights from 2003 and 2014. I've revamped it a bit. Copyrights by me, Mark Petron, and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, in which I use the harmony of the Gospels found in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and the Tree of Yeshua's Life there for an outline. And we're in outline points 153.5, Parable of the Good Shepherd, Yochanan chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. The monologue continues. As Yeshua teaches about who his true followers are, in fact, he hardly takes a breath between John 9.41 and John 10.1. He was talking to the Prushim, the Pharisees, who were with him, whom he said were still in their sins. It looks like the beginning of this part of the narrative was at John 8:12, the light of life reference. These events all seem to have happened over the course of a few hours or a few days at most. He started in 8:12 with the light of life, which I think refers to the Shamash, or the servant, candle on the Hanukkah. And in 10:22, we see that it is still the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is also called the Feast of Lights. He started with, they who do not enter at the door, into the sheepfold, being robbers and thieves. These can be likened to the tares among the wheat in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43, which we're going to quote here. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while we gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then he, that was 24 to 30, and then he explained it to the Talmudim in verses 36 to 43. Then Yeshua sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, me. He said, the Son of Man, and he's pointing to himself. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the wicked, the devil, and harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It also speaks to the wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 and Acts 20 and verse 29. Beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In Acts 20:29, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't enter by the straight gate and walk the narrow way, striving for the mastery, in 2 Timothy chapter 2:5. And we're going to look at 4 and 5. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully? Please note that the tares and wolves in sheep's clothing may think they are members of the body, and in their conformity they certainly look good outwardly, until seed time. We are told in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that there is only one way to Yehovah, and Yeshua is that way. He is the straight gate. That gate meets each one of us on our life's road at different places and is wide enough for one person to enter at a time. The entry thereto is personal, not corporate. We are not saved in droves, but by little and little. And each of us has his own personal road to walk, as personal as the gate that allowed us entry. We are all different, and we are all on a different road when we receive our gift of life by entering that straight gate, which is Mashiach. For any to insist that each of us walk the exact same road after we are saved would be silly. We walk by the same rules, to be sure, but my way may lead me by a different route and through different trials than yours leads you. It is our goal and rules that are the same, not the paths that we must traverse. And I'm open to questions and comments on, till about verse 10, I think. We're going to talk about verse 10 after we get done, too. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Ben Yonah, I'll answer that question. Why would Yeshua celebrate a man-made festival? Hanukkah. Because he told Yohanan the Immerser, when he went to be baptized by, or mikvahed by him, and Yohanan said, but it's for me to be mikvahed of you. Why are you doing this? And Yeshua said, because it is for us, you and I, to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? All of righteousness, not just the righteousness of Yehovah, but also the righteousness of the Pharisees, so that they couldn't bring an accusation against him and make it stick. And they never did. They never came against him for how he walked. They came against his disciples for how they walked. Why do your disciples pick grain on the Shabbat and rub it? That's unlawful. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not unlawful according to Torah. It's unlawful according to their traditions. Yeshua did not pick the grain and rub it. His disciples did. Yeshua kept all righteousness so that they couldn't bring an accusation against him. That's my answer for that, Ben Yonah, and I hope that that suffices for you, but if it doesn't, that's okay too. Ken, you had your hand up and it's gone. What happened? Yaakov Israel, you're up. Take it away.
Hundreds of times since I was a believer, at some point I began to look at the expression in English of the word being spoken, and thinking there's Yeshua testifying himself here, because I don't see him as doing that. And that brings my focus to words like me or my. And I have to consider if he actually wasn't referring to I am and not his flesh himself. That would change certain verses. Instead of reading I am the door, I am is the door. Or I am the good shepherd, as being I am is the good shepherd. And it's significant to go all the way through the Gospels and consider that you find expressions like Moses wrote of me. If me is I am, very easily comprehended and understood. Considering what happened in the gospel narrative about Yeshua's life, his ministry, we see the Ruach coming, descending on him, that begins his ministry. We read a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet being sent, and then I will put my words in his mouth. Most people call Yeshua the word, if they're a Christian, and they would refer to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and that he is not mentioned by name as being the word, it just talks about the word. I believe that's the word that was put inside the prophet's mouth. If that prophet gives Yeshua, that word was put in his mouth, that makes it easy for me to understand it. But I don't see Yeshua testifying of himself. He even tells us he does not do that. He did not come to do that. So there are times when he talks about, say, his body, himself, his physical life being persecuted, yes. I think most of the time, especially when I see that phrase, verily, verily, which in Hebrew would be amen, amen. I follow I am, says unto you. Who is I am? That word that was put in the mouth. The one whom Moses encountered in the burning bush. Yeshua said, if you had believed Moses, you would believe I am, who he wrote of I am. And yet, we don't see directly that Yeshua is written about by name in the Torah, in the Tanakh. And people might say, well, it takes spiritual eyes to see it, and the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Be that as it may, what we do see in the Torah, in the Tanakh, is an encounter with I am. In Yeshua, after his Jordan River Mikvah experience, it's quite plausible from Scripture that I am is speaking to Yeshua as that messenger, rather than just being rooted in a burning bush.
Thank you, Yaakov, very much. Are there, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. Take it away, bro.
Yeah, I just wanted to remind everyone, because you see this mentioned over and over in these first 10 verses, especially the beginning of verse 9, I am the door. I do believe he's making a direct reference to the door of the tabernacle. Okay, because what is it that is the pattern of that tabernacle when you want to draw near unto him? You draw near unto him by the door. Like he says in verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. If you don't, according to the pattern of the tabernacle, come by the door and draw near unto him with your gift, then you're doing it some other way, and that other way is not a pattern of the tabernacle and is thus not his way. You know? And I truly believe he is that door. You know, that's where we were to bring the offering, and that's where it was handed to the high priest, was right there by the door. You had to always come by the door. And I believe he was that door, or in a figurative way, of course, but still, that same image is given to us in the Torah about the door. Now, you know, the word door is put there for a reason, I believe, for us to know that, you know, that is the entrance to where he is, and he's there. He's right there, right at that door. And just like what Yaakov Israel said, you know, he was the physical presence of Yah, the I Am, and he was at that door. So any other way other than through the pattern of the tabernacle is the wrong way, and you become a thief and a robber, you know. And that's just like why he called the Pharisees, the scribes, whoever else, you know, whoever was simply walking, you know, in this mundane way of, you know, do this, do that, you know, I do all the what the Torah says, and thus I am, you know, saved kind of thing. No, that's not where the heart is true, you know. You know, the heart is true when it's all for him. And when it's all for him, you're wanting to draw near. And that's by the door. And then, of course, he gets into saying that there's actually two sheepfolds. And remember, this can be likened unto the two houses, the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes. You had the house of Israel and the house of Yehuda. And then you could connect that, of course, to Ezekiel 37, when he has the two sticks, the stick of Ephraim, which is often referenced as the house of Israel, and Yehuda, or is often referenced as the house of Yehuda. And he brings those two sticks together as one. So you can see the two sheepfolds of Yehuda and Ephraim are being brought together in his hands to be made one, the two sheepfolds being made one sheepfold. So no more is there two sheepfolds, no more is there two kings, any other way other than one seed, one king, one sheepfold, you know? I think that's kind of a big picture here. So anyway, that's all I had. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Ken. Appreciate all of your comments. They're very good stuff. A lunartic discussion? No, we're not going to be getting into a lunartic discussion. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or John chapter 10 and verses 1 through about 10? Because we're going to move on then. That is true, Diana. All it states is that he was at the temple at Hanukkah time, and it was the Feast of Lights. That's true. And it states that in John chapter 8 as well. So that tells me that it's not absolutely forbidden that we should keep Hanukkah. I just don't do that myself. Anyway, back to the notes. Thieves and robbers. try to get us to look away from the goal. Remember, we were talking about entering the straight gate, and our path is to keep our eyes, what we're supposed to do is keep our eyes on the goal and keep walking towards it. And whatever we have to deal with along the way, we have to deal with, but we're supposed to go in as straight a line as we can draw. Okay, thieves and robbers try to get us to look away from the goal, to rob us of the joy that is set before us. They bring in double disputations, doubtful disputations, even doctrines of devils to steal away our peace. For this cause, we are to study to show ourselves approved, not others, ourselves approved, workmen that need not to be ashamed and rightly dividing the word of truth, which these robbers profane with their vain babblings. Others are on a different road to the same goal. They are to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. The word is the same. The goal is the same. The rules are the same. And the route is different for each of us because we all enter at a different point along the way. Our way is the shortest distance from the point of entry to the goal. My way may seem strange to you and yours strange to me, but if we are both striving toward the same goal by the same rules, using the same word of truth, we will never be at cross purposes, and we will have great fellowship in the spirit of Abba, our Father. And therein lies the rub of heresy and denominationalism. A man is not a heretic because he sees Scripture from a different perspective than I do. Indeed, that is a given. He's going to see it from a different perspective than I do. I mean, we've got 22 computers in the room right now, and I'll guarantee you we have 22 different perspectives on the Scripture. We're going to agree on a lot, and we're going to disagree in some things. Okay? We're going to agree on what Scripture actually says. We're going to disagree on how to apply it. Okay? So it's that simple. Okay. Indeed, that is a given. He is an heretic. An heretic is an heretic because he doesn't believe what he reads and adds or diminishes from the word as it pleases him. He has attempted entry without the gate. And so we study to show to protect ourselves from robbers and thieves. Therefore, do not follow me because I am holy, quote unquote, in your eyes, or quote, smarter than the average bear, unquote. If anyone is to follow anyone else, it must be only as he is following Yeshua. It is much better to follow after Yeshua and not any man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also of Mashiach. And Romans chapter 14, verses 17 to 19. For the kingdom of Elohim is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, and joy in Ruach HaKodesh. For he that in these things serveth Mashiach acceptable to Elohim and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherein one may edify another. Then, there's a long passage from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and ending at 21. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Mashiach, Yeshua, my Master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them dung, that I may win Mashiach and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the Maaseh Tachanot, that is the works and enactments, but that which is through the faith of Mashiach, the righteousness which is of Elohim by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or accomplished, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Mashiach Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing, he's grabbed hold of this, one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Elohim in Mashiach Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is, complete, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, Elohim shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, the enemies of the cross of Mashiach, not the tree on which he was hanged, but his mission, the reason he submitted to the earthly thing, to the stake. Okay, whose end is destruction, whose Elohim is his belly, and glory in their shame who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Yehovah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Then, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verses 24 and 25, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after, later. Likewise, also, the good works, obedience to Jehovah's Torah, are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 to 12, and this is the last scripture passage I'm going to quote here, for they that will be rich, monetarily, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of Elohim, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. After all, it is Yeshua who gave his life for you, not me or any other mere man. You can never implicitly trust any mere man with your soul and your spiritual health. Only Yeshua has your best interests at heart all the time. When you start trusting someone else to lead you safely through the pits and speed bumps of life, and don't keep your relationship to Yeshua through the Ruach HaKodesh, you let yourself in for a big disappointment and fall. We all need to keep our eyes on the goal. Remember what happened when Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and others of their ilk fell. Many fell away from the faith. Others went on like there was nothing wrong, forgetting about discernment. This all came about because their eyes were on men and not the goal of the high calling of Yehovah in Mashiach. I think, in italics, I think those men were, and some still are, hirelings and not shepherds, who cared more for the riches derived from the sheep than for the sheep themselves, 2 Peter chapter 2. That is, of course, my opinion, and it could be wrong, but I also think that I have the mind of Mashiach on this. If the above is true, those who follow after these hirelings are not wise, to say the least, may even be tares, for according to Yeshua's words in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow. If they were truly following after their shepherd, they would not be following some hireling. They would know his voice and follow him. One who is led by Ruach HaKodesh will discern very easily those who are after their geld and not the heart of Abba. I'll open to questions and comments up to verse 13 of John chapter 10. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody new come in? Matsu alumnus. I don't know where that is. Matsu, University of something. Welcome to the room. Haven't seen you in here before. Should Shabbat Shalom to you, by the way. Any hands up yet? Then we're moving on. Yochanan chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. True followers of Yeshua know the truth and follow after it, for Yeshua is the truth, even as he follows after Avinu in all things. Yeshua was and is truly a man after Elohim's heart, own heart, as we ought to be. And so we should follow after him with others who are following after him, thereby drawing both physical and spiritual strength and encouragement along the narrow path towards the prize. We need each other to help keep the truth and the goal in our sights. Other sheep I have, says Yeshua in verse 16, not of this fold. The children of Yehuda, the Jews, were of this fold that he spoke of. A little history lesson follows. After the death of Solomon, Shlomo, the people of the 10 northern tribes asked Rehoboam, the new king of Israel, to give them a little tax relief. The temple was built and paid for, as were the fleets at Aqaba and the Med, so there wasn't any need for the high taxes that they were paying to maintain services. The high taxes were just there to feed the greed of the king and his young cronies. Those cronies advised that he lay heavier taxes on the whining people so that they could party all the harder, while Shlomo's counselors advised a tax cut. Being a young man, full of P&V, that is pride and vinegar, he took the advice of the young men and told the people he was going to make it even worse for them. They, of course, did the Boston Tea Party thing and left him holding the bag, pun intended, which became decidedly less full than it would have been had he relented. I think, in italics, okay, so it's an educated guess. I think all of the people would have left him, except that the portion of Benjamin was where the meeting took place and was under Yehuda's military occupation. Of course, the prophet had told Shlomo that his son would keep Yehuda and Benjamin, so that is an issue as well. At any rate, Jeroboam became king of the rebels, and he immediately instituted a false worship system to keep the people from going up to Jerusalem for the feasts and thereby reunite with Yehuda. In other words, he did it for political gain. He had two golden calves made, called them Yehovah, and placed them in Dan and Bethel. Then he instituted a false feast system, having the 10 tribes come to Dan in the 8th month instead of Jerusalem in the 7th for the Feast of Tabernacles, as prescribed by Yehovah. These feasts and Elohims had been called by the name of Yehovah, but the system was not Yehovah worship. It looked like the Canaanite Egyptian religions, which in fact it was. They had the form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, like the present celebrations of Christmas and Easter, which were foisted on us by our friends in the RC denomination. Just putting the name of Yehovah on something doesn't sanctify it. Just saying in Yeshua's name doesn't make it holy. Taking the name of Yehovah or Yeshua is not just a name as a type of mantra, I hate mantras, but is accepting the character and authority of that name for its sake. This false worship in the name of Yehovah was and is a perfect example of what was meant by thou shalt not take the name of Yehovah Elohecha, thy Elohim, in vain. This denial of the power of the worship of Yehovah led to their utter defeat in battle and their being carried off into Assyria to be totally assimilated and integrated into the pagan culture. Yehovah said, in effect, you want to worship idols? Well, here you go. And 10 tribes were absorbed into the heathen nations of the whole earth. Will he do any less now? Of course, as is usually the case with Abba, this was a curse to Ephraim, 10 Israel, but a blessing to the world. In Genesis chapter 12, Avram had promised that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. This was part of the reason Yehovah allowed Israel to go into idolatry, so that he could scatter the children of Israel to the four winds and be able to call them out from among the nations in the last days. The ten tribes are integrated into the nations of the earth, and their vast majority has no idea that they are descendants of Abraham. Only Yehuda, Benjamin, and Levi, the Jews, can properly trace their heritage to Abraham. But Abba knows who are his, even those who are Gentiles, the sheep of the other fold. He is calling all of us, both Jew and Gentile, back to himself, and will form of the two folds the flock, one flock with one shepherd, as he prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and following, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, and here in Yochanan 10:16. In verses 17 and 18, it tells us a lot in light of the previous verses. It is by his laying down his life that it was possible to reunite the two folds into one. Before the death and resurrection of Yeshua, Gentiles had to conform to all the Torah, including the sacrificial system, to be saved. Now, in Mashiach, all have ready access to the throne of grace through the blood of the new, or rather, renewed, covenant. I say renewed because the Greek word for new in Hebrews 8 is kainos, which speaks of freshness, not something neos or brand new with respect to age. It is the same covenant made fresh by the blood of the Lamb. What was the covenant? We spoke briefly of it in the last section. The covenant is not the Torah. Torah is the conditions of life in the covenant, not the covenant itself. The covenant is based in the belief, Abraham believed Yehovah and it was counted to him for righteousness, that in Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, Genesis chapter 12. This was reiterated and expanded in Genesis 15, where it was solemnized in the blood of animals. The covenant was both physical and spiritual implication. It has both physical and spiritual implication. It deals with all of Abraham's physical descendants, whereby I think, that's in italics, all nations may literally be descendants of Abe and thereby blessed. And it deals with the one true spiritual seed, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom all have access to the throne through his blood, if they so choose to approach. Remember that any approaching by any other avenue are thieves and robbers, even Jews or Christians. The new also can be translated freshened or renewed covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, as to the house of Israel, that's us Gentiles, and the house of Yehuda, that's the Jews, two folds, two houses, made one in the blood of the new covenant, and it will go into physical effect in the millennium, verse 33, after those days prophetically means after the time of Jacob's trouble. Those days are Jacob's trouble, into which all who enter will be keepers of the Torah. Some will obey due to fear of the consequences for disobedience, and some will have it written on their hearts. This will also apply to their offspring. If they also accept the conditions of the new covenant, to have the Torah written on their hearts, which implies that they want it written there, they will willingly comply. Abba is no bully who will force his will on anyone. They must choose to be bound by the covenant, even as we must to be saved. If they choose to comply by force, they will rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom. The rebellion will still be in their hearts. They'll only be complying because they don't get rain if they don't go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't get any kind of blessing if they fail to comply. And therefore they will comply. But they won't like it. And they'll hate the king that forces them to do it. You see in verses 17 and 18 that Yeshua was also given a choice. He could lay down his life if he chose, or he could keep it. No one could force him to give it, not even Abba, especially not Abba. But he had the power to give it, and thereby had the power to take it up again. There was a condition placed on Yeshua's power by Abba. He had to lay down his life before he could have the power to take it again. This was his exercise of faith by which we were saved. This was a large part of the faith of Yeshua. Our Father promised him he had power to do it, and he believed it. It hadn't ever been done before that a man could lay down his own life and take it back by his own power. That took faith. And it is that faith that is referred to in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of Elohim without the law is manifested, being witnessed by Torah and the prophets. Wait a minute. Whoa. I got to stop there. Now the righteousness of Elohim without the law is manifested, being witnessed by Torah. Can this law that he talked about in the one phrase be the same Torah that he talks about in the next? I don't get it. Can't be. Must be at least two laws being spoken of here. The Torah and this law that was without law, okay? Righteousness of Elohim without law is manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. Even the righteousness of Elohim by faith of Yeshua, HaMashiach, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in Messiah. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is Maaseh HaTorah, but by the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, even we have believed in Messiah, or Yeshua HaMashiach, that we are justified by the faith of Moshiach, and not by the works of the law, Maaseh HaTorah. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach might be given to them that believe. Then in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of Torah, but that which is through the faith of Mashiach, the righteousness which is of Elohim by faith. Then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. The faith of Yeshua HaMashiach is the promise of his resurrection power. He took his life up again and has power to raise me up also. I was, I am, and I will be saved by the faith of Yeshua and nothing else. It's his faith that is given to me. It's his Sabbath that's given to me. Seems like he's given me about everything, isn't it? I'm open to questions and comments. Up to what verse was it? 18? 18. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you can have the mic.
Yeah, I'd like to share a concept that Yah has been showing me as of late. I mean, even up until right now, but especially in the last week or two. And so please listen up. This, I think, is actually fascinating. Verse 14, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. You notice which came first. I know my sheep. This is a authority thing here. A line of authority. You'll notice he will say and will always say that he knows his sheep. Okay? In other words, the commandment comes from him upon the sheep. But the sheep do not give commandment back to him. That's why he's listed first. I know my sheep. The next verse, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. He said it as the Father knows me first. So you know the commandment will come from the Father to him. and not him to the Father. Okay? Why do I say this? Okay? Something I did last night, and I should have known the answer ahead of time. I did a search in all of Scripture. You know that never in Scripture does it say, and a woman knew a man. It is always a man knew a woman. Because again, this is an authority thing. In other words, the woman loves the commandment of the man, and it's not the other way around. The man does not marry the woman because he loves the commandment of the woman. Okay? So you will always see, and a man knew a woman. You will not see, a woman knew a man. Consider the words of Messiah, which he just showed me this today too when I'm looking at all this, because it just fascinates me. He says, I know you not, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. You know that if he had worded that to say, you know me not, you workers of iniquity. You know, most of mankind, most of Christianity, most of those even who follow Scripture would understand what he's saying just the same way as they do now in the way that it's worded. But would that conform with his ways? No, it would not. He worded it, I knew you not, for that reason, because this is his ways. He's showing us the way he words things. He always puts the authority first. I knew you not, you workers of lawlessness. It's funny. So consider that when you see these words, someone knows someone, knew someone. It's something of intimacy. Okay? I just showed you in verse 15, the Father knows me. That comes first. Two verses later, what does he say? The exact same words, with a slight twist, the Father loves me. You know, those are one and the same. The Father knows me, and the Father loves me. It is intimacy. It is one in the same. So again, to love is to keep the commandment. That's how these two are connected. The intimacy and the commandment are connected. They are one and the same. Okay? It's funny, I've had this dispute going on with many lunar Sabbatarians as of recent on Facebook. We got this one thread that's like a mile long going back and forth. And something that, one verse that I'm really hammering away on is Psalm 104, verse 19, where it says, see if I can find it. It says, he made the moon for appointed times, or Moedim. The sun knows it's going down. I always wondered about those words, the sun knows it's going down. But you know what? I understand it now, because now I understand what he's getting at here. Here, we can see the sun is the authority. It's giving the light. The sun knows the moon's going down because the sun's giving the moon its light. The moon has no light of its own. You know? So again, the sun is the authority in this. Okay? Now, yes, the moon has cycles, or Moedim, and that's what this context is all about. You know, about the nocturnal animals following, you know, the moon. But then you see later, man goes about his work when? When the sun rises. So man doesn't go by the moon, he goes by the sun. Whereas you have animals that go by the cycles of the moon, or the Moedim of the moon. But the sun, knowing it's going down, is showing the authority here, the light. So what generates the light is the authority. It's the same with the Father. It's the same with the Messiah to us. He is the light, you know, and he is the authority. So just consider that. I think this is so cool. He's showing me this word to know. It can be so deep if we just make the connections. Anyway, I just wanted to share that. I hope you all agree with me, and I hope you share that with others, and you thank Yah for sharing that with us. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Big Matos. Oh my. Sorry, Flint. they are genetically modifying potatoes. and tomatoes, and they're putting animal genes in them. It's nuts. Anyway, where was I going to go? Yeah, it's true that all through Scripture, you never see where a woman knew a man. Always a man knew a woman. Until Yeshua talks in chapter 10, and he says in verse 14, let me read that for you real quick, like. He says, I am the good shepherd, and know mine, and am known of mine. So there's a two-way street there. In Mashiach, there's a two-way street. He knows us, who are arguably his bride, and we know him as well. Yes, he knows them comes first. Absolutely. That's absolutely true. But that is a two-way street in that relationship. And I believe it's probably the same in a husband and wife relationship as well. Okay? Because that's what the husband and wife relationship is supposed to be, a picture of the Messiah and his bride. So, other questions or comments? Up to verse 18. There is pork and Crest whitening toothpaste. Get out of here. I never touched the stuff, but Crest whitening toothpaste, I've never even thought about it, but that's pretty disgusting. And brush your teeth with pig blood or something like that. Bacon flavored olive oil on Facebook. Didn't Nehemiah say he tried it? Was it any good? Oh my. I know Nehemiah wouldn't do that. I know that. Are there any other questions or comments? Up to verse 18, we're going to move on to, we're going to look at 19 and 21 first. Going once. And there you go, Ken. If you don't agree with his commandments, don't marry him. Okay. Verses 19 and 21. These sayings of Yeshua caused dissension in verses 19 to 21 among the Pharisees that were following him. These are Pharisees that were following him now. Okay, ostensibly believers. I think he was weeding out the sign seekers from among them. Notice I said the sign seekers, not the sign readers. Those who were reading the signs he showed were convinced that he was no madman or devil worshiper. The healing of the formerly blind man in chapter 9 proved that to them. Those who followed him simply to see wonders performed, were offended by his saying, I have power given by my Father to give up my life and to take it again. The Mark paraphrase. They were driven by their own curiosity or lust to seek signs. They were not driven by Ruach HaKodesh to seek the truth of Abba. Those who were reading signs knew Tanakh and were after the truth. They, driven by the Spirit of truth, saw the Scriptures fulfilled and they believed. The same cannot be said for the sign seekers of the Jewish leadership. In verses 22 to 31, we see their reaction to his teaching. Remember that the events of John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, were only a few hours at most, not more than a day before. The same feast of Hanukkah, the feast of dedication or of lights, was going on in 8:12. So what happened in 8:58 and 59 happened somewhere in that time frame. They said, if thou be Mashiach, tell us plainly. And he said, in a Mark paraphrase, why should I waste my breath? Look at the wonders I performed in the name of Yehovah. If you don't believe me, believe the works that you've seen with your own eyes. The very wonders you've seen should tell you who I am without me saying so. Others had come in the past, some quite recently, claiming to be Mashiach, who had, in their pride, brought reproach on the word of truth, not being able to deliver on the promises of deliverance from the Gentile occupiers. Their very claims had been arrogant, and I think the Pharisees were probably waiting for his claim so that they could denounce him as just another false Mashiach. He was offering the kingdom, but he must first die for the sin and sins of the world before he could be their king. They wanted a political savior, not a spiritual savior. And if you're looking at my notes, notice that I spelled those words differently. Savior without a U and Savior with a U. In the Oxford English Dictionary, whenever you see the word Savior, it has a capital S and a U, it's talking about specifically Messiah Yeshua. If it says Savior without a U and not necessarily a capital S, it's talking about anyone who saves someone from anything. Okay? They wanted a political savior, not a spiritual savior. They wanted a savior from the slavery to Rome, not a savior from their slavery to sin. He knew that and would not put himself in that political position by claiming to be Mashiach in so many words, for he knew they would be misconstrued. He makes the point with a return to the sheep shepherd metaphor. He says, again in the Mark paraphrase, that's what that MP in the brackets means, you don't believe me because you aren't my sheep. Okay? He had told them that the Father had given him sheep to bring into the fold, but that they weren't among them. Did he deny them the ability to believe? No. Repentance was still open to them, but he did know that they wouldn't because of the hardness of their hearts, their arrogance and pride at being the chosen people of God. That's my Southern Baptist or Pentecostal way of saying God. Okay, God. Okay, chosen people of God. He told them earlier that his sheep followed him because they knew his voice. They didn't recognize the voice of the Father speaking to them. And so, they would not believe. That is the people that he was talking to at this point. They didn't recognize. His sheep recognized, but not these who were not of his sheep. Then he told them that he would give his sheep eternal life. Now, no one but Yehovah could give life. He was saying that he would give eternal life, the same kind of life Yehovah had given Adam and Eve in the garden. He also said that no man would take them from him by force or subterfuge, and that no man could take them from the Father by force or subterfuge. The word pluck would seem to indicate something done quickly, like a surgical strike by commandos. The Greek word is harpazo, and it means to seize. It is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 and translated caught up. Okay? That's the one that people say, well, that's the rapture. Okay. It has to do with taking something from someone who has been watching for an attack. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, it is written, and we're going to use the word harpazo again in verse 5. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And now, I got to stop for a second. Is that 7 crowns on each of the 10 of the 7 of the 10 heads? I'm sorry, on each of the 7 heads, rather. I'm just curious. It could be. Let me get back to it. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto Elohim and his throne. In other words, he's expecting an attack from Hasatan and his minions, and that attack has come over the last 2,000 years in the form of temptation to wander to the left or the right of the way, to espouse false doctrines, to submit to others than Abba, to compromise with the world for the sake of comfort and approbation, among others. We need to be constantly on the alert for these things in our own lives that get our eyes off the prize. Then he said, the thing that eventually got him killed. He said, I and my Father are one. He said in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is the dialect of Hebrew used by the people at that time, Yeshua did not speak Greek as a general rule, Ani ve'avi echad. This is very similar, when you think about it, to Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. And their reaction is understandable, indeed required from their perspective. By saying this, he unequivocally placed himself in a direct relationship to the Father in heaven. He was claiming deity. And so, out came the stones again. I probably said it before, but it makes me crazy when people say that Yeshua never claimed deity. They make themselves dolts who read the surface words but never thought about what he said and what the people he spoke to understood. Had he been a mere man, this had been blasphemy. But because he was and is who he claimed to be, there is no sin done here and no reason for a stoning. He then used the scripture alone, the scripture rather, one of many that he could have chosen. He could have used Daniel 3:25, where the Masoretic text very clearly says, Lebar Elohim, unto a son of the gods, as of or of Elohim, okay, to make his point all the more clear. The ANT has a good commentary on Yeshua in the Talmud that I think is salient here, so give me a minute to find my ANT. Where are you?
There he is, way over there. Gotta go way over there to get it.
Okay, this is in the appendix, Yeshua, in the Talmud. I gotta find it now, it's way back here, it's about 900 and change. Oh, it's 1,000 and change. Woman of John 8, Yeshua in the Talmud. Okay, now I'm not gonna read this whole thing because it's a very long passage. But I'm going to read a couple of passages here. Okay. In the Jerusalem Talmud, like a son of Elohim, like a son of God, Reuben said in that hour, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, in that hour an angel descended and struck that wicked one, Nebuchadnezzar, upon his mouth and said to him, amend your words. Has he a son? He turned and said in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, it is not written, has sent his son, but has sent his angel, and has delivered his servants who trusted in him. Talmud denies that brother Nebuchadnezzar saw Yehovah in the furnace with Shadrach and Beni. Okay? Now, words in brackets are from either earlier editions set forth by Rabinowitz. Okay, the Pharisees wrote about how they made up a mock trial and executed Yeshua by the authority of their tradition. Healing people in the name of Yehovah was called magic by the Pharisees, who obviously had no spiritual wherewithal to heal anyone and deeply resented Yeshua for having such unlimited spiritual authority. Religious folk consequently slew Mashiach to retain their pride, save face, and bolster their tradition. That's all I'm going to hit you with from AENT. We're almost to the end of our study for today. Okay, the word pluck would seem to indicate... I'm sorry, wait a minute. Where am I at here? Oh, I'm way higher than I ought to be. Okay, here we go. I lost my place. Harpazo, where are you? I'm looking for AENT. I can't find it now. Ah, there it is. Okay. Yeshua quoted Psalm 82 and verse 6. In a Mark paraphrase, he said, if he called the men to whom the scriptures were given, Elohim, why do you say I blaspheme when I say I am the son of Yehovah? Have the wonders I performed before your very eyes not shown that I am who I claim to be? Hey, if you don't want to believe me, that's fine. But you ought to believe what I've done to be from Abba. If you'll do that, you'll eventually believe that I am. And that was what he said. You'll eventually believe that I am. Ooh, were they ever ticked? They tried to get their hands on him. But he once again blinded their eyes or disappeared or whatever he had done a couple of hours before, and he escaped from the other side of Jordan, to the other side of Jordan, rather, and had more multitudes follow him. I think that those many who resorted to him in Transjordan were of the Pharisees, only by the way that the narrative flows. Perhaps some of those he'd rebuked in chapter 9. Whoever they were, they had been familiar with Yochanan the Immerser's teaching and had been there when Andrew and Yochanan had talked to him about Yeshua in John chapter 1 and verse 33 and following. And that's all I've got on the scripture for today. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Yeah, I just wanted to also share another concept of the hand, because we see in verse 28, John 10:28. Okay, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Okay, meaning he is our Savior, and thus we are in his hand. He goes on to say in verse 29, my Father which gave to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. So you can see that even those who are given to him, to Messiah, are in his Father's hand as well. See? In verse 28, they're in his hand, Messiah's hand. Verse 29, they're in his Father's hand. That hand is one and the same. And what is that hand all about? If you read, if you do a search throughout the book of Psalms, you'll see that the right hand over and over is spoken of regarding salvation. Meaning, he saves through his right hand. Okay? It's interesting, I think also in, I think it's, let me see if I pull this up, Ecclesiastes 10. I like this verse. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 2. A wise man's heart is in his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. The right hand always has to do with one being given, really, the end result is one being given eternal life. The bigger picture, the seed, even, becoming of the seed. Consider in the days of old how a father, when giving a blessing, would put the firstborn under his right hand. Okay? His right hand, not the left. Remember when Jacob was dying, that his son Yosef brought his two sons before his father, Ephraim and Manasseh, and of course he put the elder Manasseh under his father's right hand. But what did Jacob do? He switched his hand so that his right hand was on Ephraim's head, and he went on to say he would be the greater seed. The seed, okay? This is all about who is to be made the seed, a part of the seed, to be one with him, to be saved, you know? It's kind of interesting when you look at that word hand all throughout Scripture. It definitely paints a pretty cool picture. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with y'all. So, yeah, when you see that word hand, consider the different usages of it, and you'll definitely come to see a bigger picture. So that's all I had. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken, for that information. Are there any other questions or comments out there in Pal Talk Land, out there in the peanut gallery, as it were? Hello, Frankie is my name. Welcome to the room. Sorry, Dodd 1. Welcome to the room. Chomp, chomp. Other questions or comments? Yaakov Israel, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
In 2010, it tells us it was Hanukkah, and the narrative is a continuation from chapter 9 through 10. And when I looked at chapter 9, verse 1, I noticed they added the word Jesus in the King James Bible to it. It's not there. And chapter 8 ends with then passed by. And then it says by and by, or as passed by. And chapter 9, there's 2 months between Feast of Tabernacles and Hanukkah every year. And I see it a time interval between the end of John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. With the setting of John chapter 9 being Hanukkah, and was just after he had healed the man who was blind from birth. Now, John chapter 9 records that miracle, one of which only two miracles which Messiah would do. The sages, the rabbis, they pointed this out. And that's based on Isaiah 42. The other miracle is raising one who was dead back to life. And this is what we see in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. So in that time, from Tabernacles to Hanukkah, and then right before Passover and Unleavened Bread, he does these attesting miracles. And he teaches, and he's at the temple in Jerusalem. He's declaring who he is, that he is that prophet, Messiah, who was sent, and they should all know it. Mark's comment earlier about I and the Father are one, that is the Shema. And we should all be one with the Father to that point, to that degree. And Zechariah prophesies, in that day it shall be Yahuwah Akkad and Yishvah Akkad. That is one of his name is one. And all his people should be one with him. The whole purpose of saying the Shema should always have been understood by Israel and by us, as we are to be one in the Spirit with him. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 4. But in our speech and our thoughts and our ideas, we are to be united with him. And him coming and declaring that plainly to them caused them to react to him in a way where they should have welcomed it. They revile him. They want to kill him. When it talks about picking up stones, in one sense, you can understand scriptures that are not understood. You hear people argue about what scripture means all the time. Those scriptures that are unrevealed, that people think they know in their natural mind, are the first things they want to throw with their lips, their tongues, shoot their arrow, so to speak. Somebody who disagrees with them. And if the person they disagree with speaks by the spirit of revelation, then they're stoning Yeshua all over again. That's the intent of the heart. The first thing people do is take words as stones that they don't understand because it hasn't been revealed, and then use that to oppose the spirit that's breaking forth to the understanding in the natural realm of declaring the truth from the Father that they've heard. This is how this reaction operates against those sent to religion by Yah to speak His truth. They have to get away from the crowd, seek Him on their own, and then when they come to those people, they speak what they know. But oftentimes, the religious crowd says, that's not Him, when it is Him. And they seek to stone with these scriptures they think they understand, but they don't really have a clue as to what they mean. So, He, in John chapter 9 and 11, does these attesting miracles that identify who He is in fulfillment of what Moses had prophesied. And there is no doubt that they understood what He meant. They just rejected Him.
Thank you very much, Yaakov. Appreciate your comments. We had a lunar Sabbatarian in. Did he see me call him a loony? Ah, well, whatever. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? No? Okay, well then, let's call this Bible study complete. Well, it's been just a little over 3 hours, not bad. Did good. A lot more. I don't try to exhaust things. We're here long enough, man. I don't try to exhaust all this stuff. I just, you know, it's basically a cursory view. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to do anyway. So anyway, if I tried to exhaust this, I would never get a week's worth of scripture done in a week. So, well, anyway, let me go ahead and pass the thing over to Ripper. Before I do that, let me lay this blessing on you. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll be back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise, 10:30 in the morning, to do this again. See you then, and Ripper, you got the con.